Corinthians is quite a practical book. If you've ever read it, ever studied it, or heard it preached on, Paul's two letters to Corinth explains church affairs. They are letters of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. They teach us how to be a church and how to carry out our duties as a church. Many issues are dealt with, from discipline to preaching and even here to finances. How should this divine institution of the church function and operate? How should this community of God's people worship and live together? Well, Corinthians answers a lot of those questions. And in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul outlines the financial and material ministry of the church, how we should conduct ourselves financially and why we should give. Firstly, well, how should we conduct ourselves financially? We should give according to our abundance, we're told here in verse 14. According to how God has blessed us, we are to give. There's no set amount or no set percentage. According to the New Testament pattern, we are to give and to give. It is a Christian grace, furthermore, to give of our time and money. Verses 1 and 6 and many other verses show this. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or to know, to understand of the grace of God bestowed in the churches of Macedonia. This grace, this gift from God to give, this infusion of grace and our response to the gospel should be that we are givers to God's work. It is a gift of God then to give of our time and money and so on. The gospel makes us givers. In fact, a certain man, and we didn't read into this part of the passage, but a certain man is put in charge of the ministry of the church's giving. We find that in verse 18. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. This brother, this person, is over the spiritual ministry of giving. It's not a carnal ministry. It's not something that is governed as it were a business. No, it's a spiritual gift from God to give. Paul wanted to see Corinth give. He wanted to see a further proof, a further evidence that the gospel had blessed them and spoken to them, to express the evidence of God's work in their hearts and to show that they knew what the gospel was about. Because giving is to show that you know that God gave and that Christ gave. Why should we give then? Whenever the word instructs us to do something, to practice our faith and gospel profession, to do something in a practical way, you'll find there's always a connected gospel model. There's always a gospel motivation. Why should we give of our time and money to God's work? Why should the church live like this? Why should we conduct ourselves giving of our abundance? Verse 9, because Jesus Christ gave all. And then if we were to go into chapter 9, we'd find in chapter 9, verse 15, thanks be unto God. This is how Paul caps off his explanation and instruction on giving. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, God's giving. Seeing us in poverty, he gave us himself. The ultimate gift God gave. He took on our poverty, abandoning riches, so that we, through the pain of his poverty, might be lifted from our guilt and our misery. Simply, he, being rich, became poor. We, being poor, became rich. Well, firstly then, he, being rich, became poor. These riches, first of all, we should know it, are not our gospel riches. We hear of that a lot, about gospel riches, riches that we receive from the cross. We read verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, not gospel riches. The riches he had, and being referred to here, is the divine wealth of the Son of God, the divine wealth of his being. How little we know or could even understand what comprises, what makes up the wealth of God. Yet it is referred to here. He was rich. As eternal, as all-powerful, we can only wildly speculate God's greatness. Yet we are told here that being rich, referring to his wealth, the divine wealth of his being, he, being rich, became poor. Well, he had want of nothing. He needed not to give. He needed not to be given. He had supply, furthermore, of everything. The abundance of goodness and power in his person admitted of no lack, but knew only fullness. God did not need anything. He was and is rich in every attribute. His being rich is not an issue of money, not an issue of buying power, for money can change, can't it, with inflation. Its buying power can be different as well. Exchange rates going from country to country. Although Paul is teaching a financial lesson here, this is not an issue of money, this verse. There is a lesson, a financial lesson, obviously, in it, but this verse is not about money. On the Lord's part, this lesson brings simply, firstly, the divine wealth of the Son of God before us to consider. For he was rich, he being rich in glory, in majesty, he was rich. That catechism question and answer. Number two, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his wisdom, being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, God is God, filling heaven and earth, knowing of no lack, but only fullness. But this divine being, the God of heaven, condescended into humanity. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. God the Son did not lose his divinity when he took another nature, namely the fleshly nature of man, when he was clothed in our nature, but his divine nature became hidden. His divine nature and his divine wealth was shadowed under that robe of flesh. Humanity and the cross put under darkness his divine wealth. If you were to think about a beautiful diamond, maybe a diamond the size of your fist or the size of your head, a flawless diamond, beautiful, priceless in our terms, the most beautiful diamond you could imagine. Wouldn't it be a pity to take that diamond and dig a deep hole, to drop it in that hole and to cover it up? That diamond would not lose any of its value. That diamond would not cease being priceless. That diamond would not cease being flawless, would not diminish in size, but it would be buried in the sense that it would be covered, that it would be hidden from view. And thus faintly we see the Son buried in humanity. The Son buried under the cross, his divine wealth, shadowed from view, veiled from view. And perhaps it's Philippians chapter 2 that gives us a greater explanation and understanding of this. In Philippians chapter 2 in the verses 5 to 8, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Here a lesson on humility. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That is, he was God. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." God made just as man, as his creation. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." And here's the increasing of this humility. Here's the length and the breadth and the depth of the humility that came upon him. "For he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He was humiliated. He took on himself voluntarily that humiliation. But we see here the divine wealth of his being, of the Son of God, shadowed, buried from view. Here is a grace. Here is a gift to put finances into perspective. "For though he was so rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." He became so poor. And I'm not here to speak about finances. That's obviously not my mission, but you can see here just what Paul's getting at. He's saying he's given everything. He's given everything. The mighty God voluntarily subjects himself to the lowly position of man, to the humility and confines of humanity, so that we then, secondly, being poor, might become rich. We have established his riches. We've established his poverty. Our place to begin is reversed in his. We were poor, but then, due to what he has done for us, became rich, and so rich at that, in this cursed world that is headed for destruction and judgment, is not all its wealth worthless? Fame and fortune, so vain and impotent that no one is rich, but all are in fact so very poor in reality. All are so very poor, being subject to death and destruction eventually. The reality then is that everyone is living in poverty. Everyone is living in poverty, regardless of bank accounts, regardless of how many bank accounts they have, how full they are, what their car is like, what their house is like, or how many properties they have. We are all poor in our sin, in our guilt, and in our misery before a holy God. We are all in a state of poverty. The awful depravity of man must be noted in understanding this poverty. There is a parallel, isn't there? For his plunging into poverty is our release from poverty. We are not called poor here. I should have you to know it, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. We are not called poor. It's implied, isn't it? For we find here that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty, that is, our poverty is involved here. It's implied, but it's not mentioned. Everyone wants to talk about the riches that a Christian enjoys. The riches that we have. Isn't it great to be a Christian and you get these mega churches and the churches that are full every Sunday and everything seems to be going so well and the preacher gets up every Sunday and says, isn't it great? All the things we have as a Christian. All the blessings and how the Lord, when we go to him, he'll bless our lives and we'll get on better and we can really make ourselves into better people. And isn't it wonderful? And this is the mantra of these churches. They rarely or never talk about our poverty. And it's only, surely, when you see the poverty, our poverty, can you see the true abundance of our riches. And likewise, it's Christ who is the object of interest and not ourselves. He became poor. When we study him, consider him, who is our riches, we find that he became poor for us. The cross is unavoidable. His poverty, what he went through, is unavoidable. Our poverty comprises two parts: our deadness in sin and our destiny of judgment. Sometimes it's hard to see what these mean in their fullness. Well, what does it mean that I'm dead in sin? What does it mean that my destiny is judgment? Well, what does dead in sin mean? It means that we have an inability to please God. God is never pleased with the sinner. Never. The one who is born in sin, shaped in iniquity, being every man and every woman born in sin, shaped in iniquity, lives a life with an inability to please God. And therefore, God is angry with the wicked every day, dead in sin. Oh, what poverty. Oh, what poverty the sinner is in. But not only that, or we could say because of that, there is a destiny of judgment. Such is our depravity that God is preparing us for wrath. He is preparing the sinner for the day of judgment. But we can go on all day. We can think of the theory of our poverty. We were talking about theory this morning. It's easy to get stuck in doctrine and theory. There's an actual view, surely, and this is the point, there's an actual view of the extent and awfulness of our poverty. He became your poverty. For your sake, he became poor. That our poverty might be his and not ours anymore. Our poverty then surely is displayed in his taking our poverty. His cross work, his suffering, his death, all that is comprised in that is a picture of my poverty, of my sin, of my misery, on full display that this one, the blessed Son of God, in the wealth of his divine being, being clothed in humanity, being buried under the cross, is a view of my poverty, my sin being judged, my sin in all its awfulness being unveiled to the holy eye of God, and he in his wrath, relentless wrath, unmeasured wrath, was poured out upon his head. There is my poverty. What he went through was his taking my poverty. The wonderful riches of Christ then are brought into view on the platform of his death, suffering in death for our poverty. For immediately we notice to be rich, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty, then finally, might be rich. There's an unfolding, there's a happening here. And we have visited the cross and we have thought of our sin, our deadness and our judgment. He has paid it all. He has taken our poverty. And once our poverty is taken from our account, all that we are in our awfulness and our wretched state as sinners is taken, is placed in Christ. And then we are told that we are in this state of being rich. To be rich. In our verse, it does not teach that we are rich as much as it teaches we are privileged to the riches of Christ. Our riches because they are Christ's riches and transferred to us, given to us. You see, the gift is that he died, he took on our poverty, and he gave us himself all the reward that was his for all that he has done. Our gift of finances, of material things, of time, of effort to the church, to the Lord. Here is the picture, here is the motivation. He took our poverty and gave us his riches. Isn't this wonderful? And I can't help here but understand the text by the parallel, for this is the lesson too. It's in a parallel. These riches are the product of Christ's cross work, of his becoming our poverty. He suffered and died on the cross for our sin, for our poverty, that there might be reconciliation with God. He was separated on the cross that we might be united. He was buried in death that we might be raised in life. These riches now then are gospel riches, not a natural right. It's not our right, natural right to heaven. It's not our natural right to peace and joy and rejoicing in the presence of the gospel and in the word, knowing that we have Christ, that we are eternally secure in him. These are not natural rights, these are gifts. The great gift of the gospel is to be rich in Christ. Therefore, out of poverty, we rise on the wings of Christ's poverty. You see, weighing down his cross, rising and rising upon the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, we rise because he was put down. He is our platform to heaven. He is our mediator. He makes up the bridge to God in reconciliation and peace with God because he is the bridge. He laid down himself so that we might have the riches of reunion, of reconciliation with the Father in heaven. Simply, he became our poverty that we might enjoy His riches. And what a lesson here tonight we have. To put finance, to put all things into perspective. He gave everything that we might have all things. And I don't know what you were thinking today, tonight, coming into this meeting. Maybe you were thinking, oh, here's just another meeting and I'm going to go in and out. Maybe you were thinking about your finances. Maybe you were considering all sorts of different things like that, practical things. Here is something for you. Here is something essential. Here is something wonderful. That He took your poverty. And on the cross, He died. He suffered and died for that poverty. That tonight there might be available to you His riches. His riches for your soul. Are you in Christ tonight? Are you in the experience of peace and joy? Or do you think that maybe you leave this place, you don't see out the night? Maybe you don't see out the week? Where will you be? Here are all the riches in Christ. Oh, come to Him. Take Him. Enjoy His riches. Oh, for all His riches are in His poverty. Go to the cross. It is there that you'll find peace and joy. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless His word to us. And ask Him to ever put into perspective all things. That we would ever look to the cross and understand the great gift of Christ. He gave Himself for our poverty. That we might have all His riches. Oh, how wonderful a salvation we have. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?